Yeah, Shane mentioned we're going to deal with just kind of a little bit uncomfortable topic, maybe a little bit of squirming going on. We've got a lot of stuff to cover, so I'm going to have to set a timer, because otherwise you may miss lunch, and we don't want that, do we? So just kind of help keep me on track. Well, I'm glad you're here this morning, and we're going to deal with the next issue or the next doctrine when it comes to the necessary nine doctrines of the Bible. And if you don't have one of the one-to-ones, then we need to get you one, don't we? Raise your hand if you need one. Trey's going to be walking around. He's got them. They're little booklets that we made up. And we've been talking about the nine essential doctrines. These are necessary nine, and that every believer should really comprehend somewhat. Unfortunately, we live in a day where a lot of good doctrine is being lost, diluted, or done away with altogether. And so if you need one of these, Trey and Kenny have them. We want to make sure you have one. There's fill-in-the-blanks in there, so pay attention. You can fill in the blanks if you like it. You can go to FaithCast if you'd like, and you can go ahead and listen to the previous ones that are listed on the necessary nine. You missed the first four if this is your first Sunday here in the middle of this series. And then we have four more to follow after today. We're dealing with the number five today. Sin. We've learned about doctrine. Doctrine is a particular principle or teaching that's from the Bible. And when we're talking about Bible doctrine, that is. And every believer should have a pretty good grasp, if you will, on particular doctrines. That's what sets us apart and makes us who we are as followers and believers in Christ. If you have wrong teaching, wrong doctrine, then you could be following the wrong Christ or the wrong deity. And so it's very important that you have the right doctrine, that it be orthodox, sound doctrine. And we come to one today, hamartiology, which is a pretty big one. And I would say throughout all the doctrines that we cover in the next 8 weeks, I want to try and recognize that through the schemes of the devil, that hamartiology is one that will really trip you up if you don't have it right. You can't have the right gospel. You can't have the right view of man. And it's a serious issue. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. From the beginning to the end of the Scripture, that issue, this doctrine, martyrology, is dealt from Genesis to Revelation. It is covered from cover to cover. It is talked about. It is explained. It is discussed. And it's really hard to just kind of pinpoint it as far as being very specific, because sin is a really broad topic. And not just one word, as we like to in our English language, we like to try to use just one word to describe sin. Sin is vast, it's deep, it's wide, and it's serious. This main theme that you'll see within the Scripture, one of the main themes is sin. And so it's with a pretty heavy heart that I get up here this morning, knowing that it's going to be uncomfortable, it's going to be difficult. I mean, how often do you hear, a sermon on just sin, just called a sin? It doesn't happen very often. And so, and it's hard because it's not, people will take it as doom and gloom and real negative. Well, it does have a lot of negativity to it. However, it's essential and it's necessary. So here's what I ask you to do. I want you to pay attention. I want you to listen carefully. And because when we get to the end, I want to give you some hope and encouragement that will help you. But as we begin to describe and explain this, it's probably gonna begin to affect you, and it'll probably begin to tear apart some of your own personal beliefs and your own personal theology, Because when you look into this doctrine, this teaching, it covers a lot. And I was reading through the Beacon Dictionary of Theology, and I noticed the very first part when it talks about harmoniology. It gives a really great opening statement. I wanted to read that to you this morning from the Beacon Dictionary of Theology. Harmoniology, it claims, a very large share of careful attention, since sin is man's basic problem. It is sin which necessitates salvation. Indeed, the entire plan of redemption, including incarnation, the death and resurrection of Christ, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the pearl of eternal damnation, is due solely to the sin. In addition, the earthly dislocations and conflicts of humanity are either expressions of sin or traceable to it. One's doctrine of sin reveals his concept of God, of the nature of man, of the atonement, and of the possibilities and principles of grace. You can see that sin is serious. And I forgot to even push the start on here. Man, that's not very helpful, is it? And so, there's a thousand directions I can go when it comes to this, because, you know, we're really basically talking about all of Scripture. Every story, every action within the Scripture centers around this very issue of sin and how God dealt with it, how man responded to it, and what took place. And so I didn't know really what direction to take, so I want to educate you just a little bit, okay? Because what we're finding in our day is we have a really bad sense or discipline when it comes to theology. And so I want to kind of teach you just a little bit of something. Our next slide here deals with the disciplines of theology, the solid disciplines of theology that gets us to a practical way of living in a bit with a biblical understanding. You have exegetical theology, biblical theology, systematic theology, and they all are independent disciplines. And the exegetical theology, of course, is the exegete of Scripture, and it deals with the specifics, the nuts and the bolts of each individual word, and the customs and the culture, and who the letter was written to, or the book was written to, and what was going on in that history in that time. The exegetical theology deals with the very specifics within the Scripture itself. Biblical theology, in this context, because there's a lot of definitions of biblical theology, but the discipline of biblical theology is the discipline of understanding the Scripture within its genres and within its sections. So you have the Torah, the first five books. Okay, what is the theme within the Torah? Okay, biblical theology takes chunks of the Bible, like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it takes that theme and of the Gospels, of the Good News, and it gives you the biblical understanding and theme of each of those. Biblical theology, you can also narrow it down to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and deal with a theme built within the Synoptic Gospels. So, and you have the pastoral epistles, you have the Pauline epistles, you have different chunks and groupings of Scripture, the minor prophets, the major prophets, the wisdom books, and so forth. And it gives you themes and overall understanding. And so biblical theology deals with the themes. And we grow to the next one, which is systematic theology. And it directly and systematically begins to unpack the Bible and theology as a whole. And so each of these disciplines in theology are very important to coming to practical theology. And what you'll find is just behind that, and which supports each of these disciplines, is what we call historical theology. Historical theology is very key, very important to making sure that we stick and clarifying orthodoxy within the church. What is the church taught about this particular theology within the history of the church? Now, I'm not expecting you to come away with this and understanding all of these different principles or disciplines, but I want to encourage you to know that there are disciplines that get us to the truth with clarity, that we don't have to be so abstract and ambiguous. We can know for sure, based upon how the church has taught it before, and with these particular disciplines, we can come to the truth with certainty. Because we live in a day with what? Very little is absolute. Very little is certain. And so God has given us these disciplines, and they've developed and grown and been proven trustworthy. Because the idea and where we come to is the idea of the sermon, where we take the disciplines and all the theological principles and we bring them to how does that affect you and directly, practically within your life. How can you walk out of here understanding the theology of sin and make it a practical application within your life as you walk from day to day? That's the whole idea of understanding what the Bible is saying and using the proper disciplines to come to that conclusion. Are you with me? I don't know if you are or not, but what I'm trying to do is I want to give you confidence in this doctrine and why it needs to stay the way that it has always been and why the Scripture says it is. Because this doctrine, the doctrine of sin, is under serious attack today. Because if Satan and his deception can unravel the doctrine of sin and delude you into thinking certain things are not certain, then what can happen is the atonement and everything else will crumble around. That's how serious this is. And so when we get into talking about some of the specifics of what sin really is and how you really are and how you're really made, and why we deal with all the troubles we deal with, and we see that sin will begin, the truth is going to begin to peck at your conscience. It's going to revive your heart. It's going to bring about guilt and shame. And that's okay. It's the Word of God is designed to do that. Now let's move on really quickly. I want to move into, there's dozens of Hebrew words that we would translate into sin, or words there like. Ra is probably the most popular one, and Ra'ah, which is a cousin to it, deals with just simply bad or evil. And oftentimes, Ra written in Hebrew and just translates sin. And they write sin into English. There's over 660 times in which those words are used throughout the Old Testament in the Hebrew. The Hebrew Kata is in its cousin word there, are used over 300 times. And kata, there's actually three words there that are real similar, and there's five, or used over 500 times within the Scripture. And dealing with, you know, to miss. You messed up. You have sinned. There's guilt brought upon you as a result of doing wrong. And kata. And then we move on to avon. Avon is used some 230 times in the Scripture, meaning there is fault, there's been mischief, punishment because of sin, or there's iniquity involved there. Pesha is the next most used one, meaning to rebel against, to trespass. Moving on to the Greek, there's again several words that we could use to describe sin, but there's one main word that's used that we have here, and there's two forms of it there. Over 200 times this word is used within the Scripture combined, and means to sin, to have an offense against, and you often hear the term, you see it on the front of your bulletin there in the Greek, to miss the mark, to fall short, and a fault, an offense, a trespass. And so the verb form of that is really like, people like to use it because it develops this word picture in archery that you're aiming for the target and you miss what you're aiming toward. And that kind of describes what sin is. And so exegetically, we look into the original words in the Hebrew, and it doesn't look good. It means that you've messed up. You've fallen short. You've missed the mark. You are rebellious against God in several ways there. And so given that, all the words collectively used within the New and the Old Testament, we see that we can define sin in many ways. Not in many ways, but in specific ways. And we see, let me mention to you just some more words that are mentioned that are translated into English. We see trespass, iniquity, evil, terms and words for sin, wrongdoing, godlessness, men who suppress the truth, futile thinking, foolish hearts, lust, indecent acts, lying, unbelief, rebellion, pride, idolatry, selfish ambition, murder, envy, greed, drunkenness, gossip, sexual immorality, witchcraft, hatred, jealousy, disobedience, God-haters, perversions, depraved mind. And I can go on and on and on. These are all sin words that are used within the Old and the New Testament. Terms or words that are used to describe what rebellion or missing the mark will mean. And so, given what we look in systematic theology, as we take apart every word and we look at the Scripture as a whole, we can take really two definitions of sin. I missed a part, didn't I? What's the next slide? Yeah, that's right. So you can describe sin as any deviation from God's perfect standard. That is very acceptable in a lot of places within the Scripture. But it doesn't always fit, and so oftentimes you need to translate sin another way, which is the second one, which is the willful transgression against the known law of God. So, in Leviticus 4:2, it says, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally..." What do you mean, sin unintentionally? I thought all sin was intentional. No. See, we're going to get to in your book here in just a minute, is that there is what we call original sin. We are birthed into sin. Sin is, we are depraved in every part of us, in one way or another. And therefore, you sin at times that you don't even realize it. You unintentionally sin. And even taking it so far to say when you forget and when you mess up and you make a mistake, that is a deviation from God's perfect standard and should be practically called sin. The second one, though, I think is the one where, you know, we typically like to define sin, which is a willful transgression against the known law of God. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning, John says, also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know what God asks of you. You either do it, what you shouldn't do, or you don't do what you should do. Did I say that right? There's two sides of that, omission and commission. I think we can combine the definitions. If you want to break it down to one definition, that sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Whether it be a voluntary transgression against the known law of God or an involuntary transgression of divine law, known or unknown, God has a perfect standard. We get the word sin from the history of the English language. Has been used in many ways, but in every way it comes to mean guilty. Guilty. So we all stand as people full of sin, guilty before God. And that's where we begin to kind of tremble. Be reminded that all have sinned, right? And fallen short of the glory of God. Before we get to the specifics there, a little bit of supportive historical theology may show you that this is not just something that came from the Reformation. As some would like to say, that the power of preaching sin came from the Reformation. It did not. Within historical theology, we can look, and even starting in Romans chapter 6, if you want, that Paul deals with this sin and helping clarify. And if you see a lot of the Pauline epistles, he is careful to help us to understand that this is a real live issue that needs to be in front of us and dealt with on a continuous basis. We know that we find freedom or forgiveness within Jesus Christ. But the law still remains. The law came to increase the trespass, he says, just before we get to chapter 6. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? ? He says in 6:1. And that's kind of been the antinomianist way of dealing with the law of God. Antinomianism is a doctrine that was battled early on in the church and continues today, which is a lawless type of Christianity. Lawless in that when I become a Christian, I'm no longer bound by the law that God set forth. I now live by a different law, the law of just grace, that God doesn't hold me accountable for anything anymore. I'm going to describe that because that may sound confusing to you, but hold on to that. So within Pauline theology, within the New Testament, we see that he battled the very thing that sin, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? The issue of sin has got to be dealt with. We can't just say, it doesn't matter how I live now. Pelagius and Augustine came into the picture in the 4th century, and a big debate broke out about original sin. Are we really born in sin? Pelagius and Pelagianism argued that no, we were born morally neutral, and that each person has the capability of living perfect, but those who do sin can come to Christ. Augustine argued that no, listen, the original Adam and Eve were able to not sin, and they were able to sin, and they chose to sin. And now that we are born in sin, that means that we are not able to not sin. That we all sin. Augustine then going back to the Scriptures to make his point. And then we came to the Middle Ages. Not a lot changed, but Thomas Aquinas again verified and stood right beside what Augustine taught about the doctrine of sin. And then we know in the 15th century, when the Reformation began, Martin Luther came onto the scene. And sin was a pretty heavy thing as a monk on his heart, and he really struggled with it until he found within Ephesians that great verse of, we are saved by grace through faith alone. And he recognized that, yes, we are sinful to the core. We are born in sin. But praise God, there is a grace that comes and declares us each righteous. But in the meantime, we still work towards living right. Calvin affirmed Augustine's claims and continued with that very same doctrine. But he added some understanding there in history about total depravity and total inability. Total depravity doesn't mean that everything about us is completely evil to the core, as some people would like to describe it as, but what he meant by total depravity is our mind, our will, our emotions, our physical bodies, everything that makes us up who we are, our being, is depraved, or it's tainted and scarred or blotched with sin, so that we are unable to be completely good. Even though some good still arises, as we are created in the image of God and some good still there, and which led him to the doctrine of total inability, meaning you're not totally able to come to Christ, and so therefore, then the Calvinists kind of broke off from there with the irresistible grace and some of the other tenets of Calvinism. But it was good for us to really argue and define that and put that down. It's in Jacobus Arminius came in the scene in the 16th century. He did some really good stuff in helping us to see that prevenient grace was a big part of this. Yes, total depravity is present. Total inability to come to God because of our total depravity is there. But you know what? God in His grace draws us to Him and gives us or awakens us to make the decision to choose or reject Christ. This was a universal concept of grace, restoring to humans the ability to repent and to believe. And then John Wesley in the 18th century, did some really awesome stuff. He said original sin and prevenient grace reside, but then bringing it all around, back around to where it was, saying, yes, there's original sin, but then we also have this thing called actual sin that we need to do something about. Holy living. And that was his platform as he went and preached into the mining towns and on writing sermons on horseback, trying to help people to see, yes, you are declared righteous before God, but as God's child, you should no longer live in sin. And so this idea of growing in your faith is all about dealing with actual sin in your life. It's beautiful to see how none of it has thwarted orthodox teachings and theology, but have only enriched it and brought out of the Scriptures these rich teachings. How historical theology has supported all the disciplines that theologians use today to say that we have a solid, true, clear doctrine of sin. And then we come to an age of enlightenment in the 18th century, and what happened is then liberal theology began to arise. Again, some of the similar things that Paul deals with within the Pauline epistles. Liberal theology, and often it's called progressive Christianity. You'll see within that the doctor of sin is belittled and maligned. Scripture is not held in high esteem. There are many ways to salvation. Their only dogma is we're not going to be dogmatic about anything. I went to a site this week, and it was progressivechristianity.org, I think is what it was, and it was just gut-wrenching to read some of the theological statements and the beliefs that are within. We live in a day where solid doctrine is under attack. And you hear it often, even within those who really believe in the true God and they trust in the Scriptures, as these progressive Christians are trying to push their way into the Orthodox Church. We've had several people who have left Cornerstone because we don't adhere to that theology. And if I teach on sin and righteousness, they find a lot of offense to it. The Scripture is clear. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived about these things. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, he says. Neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, revelers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, talking to the true believers. Galatians 5:6, he continues with that very same thought. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He's not saying ignore the flesh. He's saying we got to discipline. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those who are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, and sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, revelries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We can't ignore such teaching by Paul. Any further, he goes on to state that guilt is good. Well, one of the things that as progressive Christians want to teach is that you want to ignore guilt. Guilt is of the devil. Guilt is bad. You don't want to feel guilty. But wait a minute. The Scripture is real clear on the issue of guilt. It's a good thing when it leads you in the right direction, the right kind of guilt. In 2 Corinthians 7:8, for even if I made you grieve with my letter. Now, 2 Corinthians is coming after 1 Corinthians, right? And if you've read the if you've read the book 1 Corinthians, you'll recognize that there are several rebukes in there by the apostle towards the church in Corinth because of the immorality. And that's why he's saying, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, he said some really hard things in there, and they were cut to the heart. He says, I don't regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you. He doesn't want people to hurt, but he's glad it did, because why? Though for a little while, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Continuing on in 2 Corinthians 7, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. If you feel sorry because something happened, you feel sorry for yourself, and you just want that to change here in this world, and you grieve that, that is a worldly grief. It does not produce a repentance, but when you recognize that you sinned against God, David, in the issue of Bathsheba, against heaven and heaven alone have I sinned, David said. How key is that to producing a grief within us when we recognized that we have sinned against God? And when that godly grief takes place, it leads us to the way of repentance, to turning from sin. James chapter 4. So what causes these quites and these quarrels and these fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, and so you murder, you covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell within us? He gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, double-minded. Be wretch and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before God, and he will then exalt you. These preachers in the New Testament surely thought guilt was a pretty effective tool to getting people to Christ. In fact, that's the job of the Holy Spirit, to convict the world concerning righteousness and judgment. I say all this to say that, and to bring us to describe what sin says here and what we're talking about in your book. It's a pretty serious issue. Original sin, sometimes referred to as depravity, is the fallen nature of man. It's our inherited sin nature as a result of our first parents, Adam and Eve. All people are far removed from original righteousness and born in sin. Original sin means we are all bent to sin. Some of us differ than others. Our propensities differ. But we all are bent to sin. Some people struggle with this sin more than this sin. Other people don't struggle with that. But they do struggle with this. But we're all bent in that direction to sin. It's because we're born in the sin nature. As Psalm 51:5 puts it, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." You had no escape from it. You have no choice but to sin. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, we read that earlier, right? And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Now this part of the sin equation, people kind of get the thought and the feeling, this is just not fair. It's just not fair. I was born into sin. How can I be held guilty if it's part of my nature as a result of the sin of my first parents, Adam and Eve? Well, that's just to show you that you're not as great as you think you are. I mean, the psalmist says that each man in their heart will proclaim their own goodness. And that's what the world does, but then again, and a few times in the Scripture, it reminds us that there is no one good, not one. And so the whole idea of understanding personal, original sin is the very fact that you're not very good, to put it lightly. Doesn't mean you can't do some good things. But your reasoning and your will and everything is flawed, and that's why you get sick. You realize that? You can try to keep a good diet and exercise, but ultimately your physical body will fail, and it can be blamed on the original sin that was inherited. But let's not stop there, because that seems kind of unfair. Let's move on to where the Scripture deals a lot with, which is called our personal sin. Personal sin, sometimes referred to as actual sin, sins of omission and sins of commission, is our attitudes and our responses that are contrary to the known law of God. These willful violations stem from original sin, but are not done in ignorance. They cannot be blamed on Adam and Eve. You have personally chosen to rebel. And you were given a choice in the matter. So whoever knows the right thing to do and he fails to do it, for him it's sin. James tells us in chapter 4, verse 17. Personal sin. And that's exactly what John Wesley went after. The whole foundation of the Methodist Church and their methodology was to deal with this very thing of actual sin. Personal sin. And it's important that we as followers of Christ look at this very closely, because the Scripture deals with it in great detail. Let's move on to temptation. It has to do with the strong urges or desires to have or to do something wrong. Let no one say that when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God doesn't tempt with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed in his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. I have something written down here that you may... God cannot produce sin. These are good words. You want to write them down. God cannot produce sin. God cannot promote sin. God can permit sin. God can produce a greater good by allowing sin. He cannot produce sin. He cannot promote sin. He can permit it. And he can produce a greater good by allowing it. That's good, solid theological thought. So when we deal with the issue of temptation, it stems from our desire. This is what I want. This is what I crave. Know your propensities. This will help you with temptation. Know what your nature is bent to do. Recognize your type of personality. Recognize the preferences that you have in life. And don't allow those to rule your heart to where you sin against God. Be mindful and be aware of who you are. The whole idea of temptation and understanding temptation will keep you from personal sin. You will fail. You will mess up often as a result of original sin. But being aware of the details of what is sin and how you can keep yourself from falling into sin is important. And not just you as an individual, but you as a parent. You have a responsibility to your children to point out to them, these things are sin. If you remember Father's Day, my kids got up and sang a song and talked about, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Brianna said, Dad says this usually when we're in trouble. And that's right, because the whole idea behind being a parent is not being their buddy, but it's to train them in the ways of the Lord and say, this is what pleases God and this doesn't please God. This is sin and unrighteousness and evil that you participate in. But this pleases God. rejoice and you affirm them when they choose to please God, but then you discipline them and you correct them with firmness when they dishonor God. It's not about my preferences, but it's about what God says is good and bad, because we get our kids for a brief time and they're gone. And sin, the law that teaches us right and wrong, is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. And so if we can lay the foundation of what's morally right and morally good in the hearts and the lives of our children, what happens is that naturally, what naturally takes place is it leads them to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. You do not have to give in to sin. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. This is what God is saying to Cain. But you must rule over it. We see very little discipline in the church when it comes to these things anymore. And therefore, the consequences of sin have been tremendous. The consequences of sin continue to compound on top of one another, even within the church. I better stop that. It's going to go off. That means I'm out of time. We are fallen. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's a consequence. The consequence is we are wicked at heart. The Lord saw the wickedness of man and the great of the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were evil continually. We were destined to die, and just as was appointed for man to die once, and after that to judgment. Consequences. And even in a more detailed way, as I'm closing with these final thoughts, and we're about done, is sin will always take you further than you want to go. You've probably heard this before. Keep you longer than you want to stay and cost you more than you want to pay. When you're tempted to give in to some kind of sin, here's what happens. It'll take you somewhere you really didn't intend to go. It'll keep you there longer than you want to stay. You think, well, I'll just give into this and this will happen and then I can jump right back on course. It doesn't happen. It's going to cost you more than you want to pay. There'll be more people affected as a result of your choice to sin against God than you may realize. The guy who chooses to step out on his wife because he wants some desires filled that he don't believe his wife is supposed to be achieving or accommodating him with doesn't take into account the depth that that sin is going to cost, how it's going to affect his children for generations and his grandchildren, what it's going to do to his health, to his finances, his reputation. And that's the same with any desire that you may have as a fallen being. Now that you are in Christ, you do not have to yield to that. You can be freed from that. You don't have to make the choice to sin and disobey God. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Some take this as a declaration that in Christ I can just go and live how I want to live. I have this incredible freedom. No. God has something better in mind than you just doing what you want to do, because doing what you want to do is what got you in the situation you're in. Life to the full is the way life is designed to be lived. A life apart from sin. For our freedom in Christ is not freedom to live as we desire, but is a life freed from the power and the rule of sin in our lives. John 8. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truly, truly, I say to you, and everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And Jesus is dealing with the issue of sin. God doesn't save you that you stay and wallow in your sin. Salvation is about saving us from the repercussions of eternal death and hell because of sin. After that, we come to maturity or sanctification, which is the continuous process of dealing with sin. That's what sanctification is. That's what maturity is. A mature believer is not someone who's been a believer for more than 10 years. I know a lot of mature believers, or believers have been, people have been believers for a while that are really immature. Maturity in Christ is the learning to deal with the issue of sin in your life. You read the Word of God, you see what pleases God, and you begin to practice it. You put things off that don't belong there, you put things on in your life that do belong there. That's the hope that genuine followers of Christ find. What do we say here at Cornerstone? We want to set lives free with the truth. And the truth is that we are sinful to the core. That's no fun to know and talk about. But also the truth is what? That God doesn't want to leave us there. He wants to declare us righteous before the throne of grace on the day of judgment. And not because we're able to master the perfect life, but because we trusted in the work of the cross and every part of its detail to the point that we left our desires behind to fulfill His desire for our life. Every day you get up and you're riddled with the consequences of sin all around your life. People make bad, sinful choices at work, and that affects you. Leaders in our country make terrible, sinful choices, and it affects us all the way down to the most common of people. But we, as followers of Christ, are called to make a difference in this world, and that difference begins with you and I maturing so that we can be effective. And maturation can only be possible when we have the right view of sin and we throw it off. So our closing thoughts as we get ready to go to communion is this. Christ died so that there's a way out. And that's the hope that we leave with. I'm not going to take you and kind of puff you up and say, hey, you're such a good person and, you know, God died for you because you're so lovable. No. Listen. Your value is not why Christ died. Given that Christ died for you and He loves you, that is what gives you value. You see the difference? We didn't deserve to be died for. But now we can see this incredible value as a result of Christ. Someone wants to get the kids and bring them in here. We're going to go into communion. Tell Shane to bring the kids in, have communion with their folks. But this is what I want you to think about right now. I want you to think about the cross. Because I've put enough thoughts in your mind about your sin, right? I want you to come to the cross. And I want you to recognize the power that's in the cross. When you begin to see the magnitude of sin, then the power of the cross becomes that much greater. Because in order for God to forgive me, that takes a lot. I'm still in awe. Even this morning, as I got up early and I laid my face in the couch to pray, and as I always do, and I pray in awe, who are you that you are mindful of me and that you would die for me? Because I know me. I read the Scripture as I'm supposed to and I study it. And so I recognize how sinful I am. And that's why Paul was saying, He was calling himself the chief of sinners because of all people. He understood the depths of sin. And the same thing with me. I recognize the depths of sin. And it brings me to tears every week. Some people say, I don't understand. God must be a God of hate to destroy cities like Sodom and Gomorrah and different things that he does. But when you understand the depths of sin, you're like, wow, why doesn't God do that more often? You see how it changes your perspective? When you understand sin, you'll be in awe why God's grace allows things to continue. That's what we're here to worship today. That God loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. And ushers, Shane, when Shane gets back, go ahead and come forward. Let's go ahead and make your way up this way, ushers. And that way when he gets here, we can get started. But as we, with our heads bowed right now and our eyes closed and we're thinking about these things, I want you to say to the Lord in awe how grateful you are that he has, in his grace, allows us to continue. It magnifies his love.